Happy Sabbath and welcome everyone on an evening, a Friday evening on the January 12th. Today we are going to go ahead and finish off Heaven's Heart transplant. Well, this weekend we're going to. We have our last PDF, which is support part 12. I trust everyone would have received it in email. And we're going to be working through that and just reading through various comments. Of course, as you know, in the section, the Heaven's Heart transplant, we've covered a lot of scripture, a lot of the tract and such, even a lot of Ellen White's writings. I figured we would wrap up some of her writings on the subject, and I thought it'd be very appropriate. So we're going to start with that right after we have prayer. If you'd bow your heads with me. Father in heaven, on this Friday evening, we do invite your presence to be with us, to overshadow us with your spirit, to give us understanding as we read your words. So we invite your presence now in the appointed names we do pray. Amen. The first reference we're going to go to is entitled A Call to Stand Apart. It's chapter 8 of How to Have Faith from the book A Call to Stand Apart. It says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened to a grain of a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof." Matthew 13, 31, 32. Interesting fact about the mustard seed, and you know it's a weed, as you know, but and weeds grow quickly. So it's interesting that the parable is going to come to fruition exactly how the real seed happens when the seed is planted. When it meets its final fulfillment, it's going to go very quickly, as you know. There's only just a few years of growth. And it's going to be quite big. And so we know that that's a perfect fitting application. She continues, she says, "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falleth into the fire and off into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." Matthew 17, 14 to 17. She says, "It is peace that you need, heaven's forgiveness and peace and love in the soul. Money cannot buy it, intellect cannot produce it, wisdom cannot obtain to it. You can never hope by your own efforts to secure it. But God offers it to you as a gift, without money and without price." Isaiah 55, 1. "It is yours if you will reach out your hand and grasp it," the Lord says. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be wool," Isaiah 1:18. "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you," Ezekiel 36:26. And of course, that's the subject matter, a new heart, and the process that we must go through. "You have confessed your sins and in heart put them away." Interesting thing. In heart, put them away. Think about what that means. In heart, that means you've decided, you've made a concerted decision to put them away. You're no longer pursuing whatever it is you've confessed. So it's not like you've confessed it and then you're kind of still pursuing it. In your heart, you put them away. Because when you put something away in your heart is the, you might consider it the foundational motivator of your actions. So you have to have decided that you no longer seek to pursue something. That's put it away. In heart, put them away. You have resolved, and this is what I'm saying, resolved to give yourself to God. And it doesn't mean that there's not any slip-ups or mistakes or problems, but when you're resolute in something, that means you've made a determined decision that you're going to pursue that regardless what occurs. So that's resolute. So you're resolved, that's your agenda now. Your resolve doesn't mean you don't always do it perfectly. It just means that's your agenda. You have resolved to give yourself to God. Now go to him and ask that he will wash away your sins and give you a new heart. Why the new heart? So your focus and your agenda is now affected differently. Then believe that he does this because he's promised. This is the lesson which Jesus taught while he was on earth, that the gift which God promises us, if we must believe, we do receive. Interesting. It's not just something that happens magically to us. We have to participate in it. means I have to grasp it and believe in it for it to be real. That's my participation. We must believe we do receive, and it is ours. Jesus healed the people of their diseases when they had faith in his power. Think about that. You had to have faith in his power. Interesting. He helped them in the things which they could not see, that they could see, thus inspiring them with confidence in him concerning things which they could not see. So think about it. They had to have faith that he could do it, right? So he encouraged them, giving them reason to have faith of how he treated them. So it's interesting. He was concerned about, he was just going around wildly performing miracles without addressing people's problems. And in addressing their problems, he gave them confidence and faith that he could heal them. Now compare that for a second against the woman that had the issue of blood, the one that touched his hem. He was going through a crowd of people, obviously people bustling against him. A woman who has had an issue for years and years somehow reaches out and grabs the hem of his garment. And instantly, he knows something's left him. Remember, he says he felt virtue leave him. So it's an interesting idea. Somehow, the motivation that, and I don't have answers for this because I'm not there, but I wonder about it. Somehow, the motivation of virtue was so strong in driving him in everything he did that when someone by faith touched him, the Holy Spirit went into action and released, let's say, that power. Christ refers to it as virtue because the apostles, right, refer to it as, and virtue went out of him. So something left him. He could feel something leave him because remember, he turns around and says, touched me. And the disciples saying, what are you talking about? Everybody's all pushing around you. Everybody's touching you. But he was referring to the one by faith who touched him. So it's interesting here when you consider that he had to address people where their issues were to give them faith that they could trust he could heal them. So think about that near in my life. He gives us truth, present truth, to give us confidence that there's something to this. And in giving us the confidence, we come to trust that he has power to do what he said he can do. The reason why I bring this up is because this is a consistent practice we see that Christ did in the past. Okay? So it's a very interesting idea to understand how we must have participation. Think about the woman. There were all these people that were touching him, yet she touched him with faith. And the faith the Spirit recognized and dispensed, if you will, divine power from Christ, and Christ wasn't even aware of it. The Spirit was. Obviously, the Holy Spirit was giving Christ guidance. So the interesting idea is that when you come to him with faith, the Spirit responds. Okay? But we must have faith for the Spirit to even do anything. And that's the interesting situation we find here. It continues. Let us turn to the story of the paralytic at Bethesda. The poor sufferer was helpless. He had not used his limbs for 38 years. Yet Jesus bade him, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. The sick man might have said, Lord, if thou wilt make me whole, I will obey thy word. In other words, show me first. But no, he believed Christ's words, believed that he was made whole. Now keep in mind, he'd been there for years. So that had to be some pretty strong faith, right? Believed that he was made whole, and he made the effort at once. And this is one of the most amazing statements comes next. He willed to walk. So he was resolute in his determination of what he was going to do, of what he heard Christ tell him to do. He made a choice, and in the choice, he took hold of the power of God. And the miracle happened. So this is still the same thing is being emphasized now. He willed to walk, and he did walk. Now that's not, you hear this preached in the world where if you just say something and you claim a promise and you believe real hard, then you can make that happen. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about God gives us a direct direction. We believe it by faith, embrace it, and stand up to do it. Okay? That's how the kingdom comes into being. You've heard it said a long time ago. I was one of the things I was really marveled at that was said a long time ago, that the kingdom is not coming to us, the kingdom is coming through us. And I know growing up as an Adventist, I always had the misunderstanding. I always thought someday the kingdom comes. Okay. Yeah. But when does the kingdom come? Well, the kingdom comes when it comes through us. And we see right here being expressed that aspect. It must be grasped by faith for it to come into being. Okay. And that's what she starts out speaking about when it says the kingdom of God is as a mustard seed. But if it's grasped, it comes into existence. And it's our grasping by faith that makes it real. It's not a mystical thing somehow, a mystical thing floating in the air somewhere that we have to reach out and grasp, or perhaps we have magical powers and we make it up because we believe hard enough. That's not what I'm talking about. Again, it comes back to the word. The word tells us very clearly what makes up his kingdom, what makes up this heart transplant. We have to reach out and grasp it. And when we do that with faith and confidence, that's when it becomes real. I'll read that sentence one more time. Christ's words, believe that he was made whole and he made the effort at once. He willed to walk and he did walk. He acted on the word of Christ and God gave the power. He was made whole. So what happened? There's a multi-step process. Christ comes to him. Well, first, okay, back up. He's been laying there for years. First thing was he recognized his need. That was the first thing. Okay. Christ comes to him. Christ says, would you like to be made whole? He looks up. Of course, he wants to be made whole, but does he have confidence that this individual can do it? Well, something in Christ's mannerisms or something gave him the confidence that this was an individual here with ability. We don't exactly know what it was because he weren't there, but we see this evidence in what we just talked about. That's Christ's manner. Okay. So he asked, would you like to be made whole? Giving him confidence and faith that it could happen. Then he tells them, now think about it. When he says, take up your bed and walk, the guy had to have had confidence. Maybe he believed that this was the special guy he had heard about who was going about healing people or something. He had to have faith enough that somehow he figured he was had his divine appointment today. And by faith, he responded and says, okay, and he wills to walk. And of course, that allows the spirit to dispense the power for the miracle. Okay. So we see this process. Then she says, in like manner, you are a sinner. You cannot atone for your past sins. You cannot change your heart and make yourself holy. But God promises to do all this for you through Christ. You believe that promise. You confess your sins and you give yourself to God. And you will to serve. And there's the will. There's the resolute desire to pursue an action. You will to serve him. Just as surely as you do this, God will fulfill his word to you. If, there's a condition, you believe the promise. But think about it. What does believe the promise mean? Well, that means if you really believe something, you step out in action to act it out. You don't stand by and just hope. You step out in action. Very particularly accurate to this parable, story rather. If you believe the promise, believe that you are forgiven and cleansed. God supplies the fact. You are made whole. Think about this in relationship to righteousness by faith. Ellen White talks about righteousness by faith as the very last message that comes to God's people that does the transformative thing that we're looking forward to. So he says, God supplies the fact and you are made whole if you embrace it. So what is being said here? When we as a people, and through present truth, this is how this happens and is happening. When we as a people come to understand the beautiful nature of God, his absolute trustworthiness in what he tells us, and with great confidence can step out in faith and embrace it, that's what the righteousness of Christ is because it becomes real in us as we embrace it. And that's what I see being said in this narrative. Go ahead, loud.
But to have the faith to believe and do things, I think it also has to do with a personal experience with God, because God doesn't require us to believe blindly or to do things, you know. Sometimes people say, oh, you have to go by faith. Well, it has to be some foundation for that faith to be manifested, no?
That's what I was trying to say earlier when I said Christ approached the individual, dealt with the individual in a manner that would give that person confidence that here was a person that had something to offer. Okay, that's kind of what I hear you saying. Same thing. Until that has occurred, and that's what gives us conviction. When God comes to us and he convicts us, it wasn't our seeking after God that did it. He came to us. He gave us conviction on things. If we respond to it, well, that aspect of interaction with the Spirit is the very thing that gives you the confidence, what you're referring to move forward in faith. No one's going to step forward to do something that they have no confidence in. It's not going to happen. So you're right. There has to be that build first. And that's what we see Christ doing in dealing with the problems that the people had, because he needed to have embraced them in a close, I don't know, a personal connection for them to even have confidence that he could do something for them. I'll read it again. God supplies the fact you are made whole. Just as Christ gave the paralytic power to walk when the man believed that he was healed, it is so if you believe it. It says, do not wait to feel that you are made whole. That's where faith comes in. You step out in faith to grasp it. Do not wait. Salvation is not a feeling. I'm adding that. Okay. And it's one of the biggest issues. And as we read more and more what she says, she's going to go into that fact in quite a bit that salvation is not a feeling. What you believe is believed based on reason, confidence, and faith, intelligent understanding. It's not just because you feel something. You may feel good today and bad tomorrow. That doesn't mean anything's changed. So it's not, it's not just a feeling.
Hey, JP,
Go ahead.
the scriptures say, of course, that faith comes by the word of God, by hearing the word of God. And so you have to think that this paralytic had been hearing the tales about this miracle worker,
I would
because
assume so.
obviously, like Wilsey said, it just doesn't come up like out of nowhere. And he must have been thinking dramatically. With the infusion of the Holy Spirit, giving him these concepts and ideas about the miracle healer. And when Jesus came along, it was just automatic.
Probably. It says, do not wait to feel that you are made whole, but say, I believe it. It is so, not because I feel it. And here's the difference. Here's the difference. These people that are trying to teach you speak things into being by saying, that new Cadillac is mine. I'm going to live on that hill with the house. You know, that kind of the gospel, prosperity gospel preachers. This is not what's being said here. In their preaching, they're saying you're claiming some right to prosperity. I don't see this being said here. Do not wait to feel that you're made whole, but say, I believe it. It is so, not because I feel it, because God has promised. Now, they would say, well, he's promised me all kinds of riches in their perverse interpretations, but we have to go for reality of what the scripture is saying. What has God promised us? God has promised us salvation. Okay. Really, nothing more. He's promised us joy and fullness of life if we turn to the truth. Yep. But salvation. She continues. Henceforth, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Through the simple act of believing God, the Holy Spirit has begotten a new life in your heart, and thus the Heaven's Heart transplant, the process of how it comes. You are as a child born into the family of God. And he loves you as he loves his son. Now think back for a second. There's been focus on recent tracts and readings that we've had about perfection. Okay, what is perfection? Well, perfection, as it's described here, newborn baby is perfect, but the newborn baby is not grown. Okay, so every year that baby grows, that baby can be perfect at the level that they're at, and that's how God views his people. There's a big misunderstanding in Adventism about when God says, be ye perfect as I am perfect, just tremendous misunderstanding what that actually means. God sees the person with complete faith in them at whatever stage they are in their life as perfect. But the key factor is the complete faith. I'll read it again. If you give yourself to him and you accept him as your savior, then, sinful as your life may have been, notice past tense, I mean there's a resolute desire for change, as sinful as your life have been, for his sake. Now, this is interesting. Why does it say for his sake? Let's read the whole sentence. For his sake, you are counted righteous. Christ's character stands in place of your character, and you are accepted before God just as if you had not sinned. Now, that paragraph is a statement of fact. Now, this paragraph that I've just stated has been perverted often from many pulpits, which says that Christ accepts you as you are. That is not what this paragraph says. Let me read it again. If you miss the very first part of the paragraph, you can pervert the rest. The first part of the paragraph gives a condition. If you give yourself to him, period. That doesn't imply a little bit. It doesn't apply sometimes. It means completely. Now, once you're completely given, what's actuating your motivation? The Spirit of God, okay? Meaning that you're no longer living the you that you used to, right? That's fact. That has to be the foundational fact. Now, if that's the foundational fact, the rest of the paragraph then can follow. What people do is they cut the first part of the paragraph off. Because you can turn it into a twisted view of God accepting you as you are, meaning as you are in your sins. But that's not what this is saying.
Well, some people may say, oh, here's 90% to you, God, but I'll keep 10% to
yeah.
me, I will.
or whatever, like that. Because then you can refute, then you can ignore and cross out the first portion that says, if you give yourself to him. Because that's
it's
not
100%.
Yeah, it's 100% here. Okay, so if you give yourself to him, then that means you're not holding anything back. And if you're not holding anything back, then regardless of where you are in your life, if you give yourself to him, he views you as perfect. Why? Because he views Christ's character. Why? Because Christ's character is being manifest through you. Because guess what's not being manifest through you? Your character. Well, you say, wait a second. No. We started the paragraph. If you give yourself to him, that means you're not manifesting your character anymore. It's his, which then means any place in existence or life that the believer finds himself to be. The thief on the cross, okay, that has had a horrendous life, okay? But he gives himself to Christ, and at that moment, he's viewed through the lens of Christ's character, perfect, because he's completely submitted. Now, did he have any chance to change his life? No, he didn't. But he did the one important thing, which was full surrender. That's the key right there. Okay, put it. Continuing, it says, "Put away the suspicion that God's promises are not meant for you." And sadly, in Adventism, many times I grew up with this fear of needing to be perfect without understanding what it meant. They are for every, and here's the key: every repentant transgressor. What does repentance mean? Repentance means an active desire and a resolute decision to make a change. Doesn't mean you're strong enough to do it. It just means you've made the decision. Now, once you make the decision, you step out in faith and you surrender yourself to God. Now he works in you, okay? And under those conditions, this is what we're reading. They are for every repentant transgressor. Watch this. Strength and grace have been provided through Christ. Again, you could remove the first part of that sentence and ignore the fact that it says for every repentant transgressor and just start at strength and grace has been provided, meaning that somehow God's going to accept sin. That's the point. No, he's not. That's the condition. It says through Christ to be brought by ministering angels to every believing soul. None are so sinful. In other words, that they cannot find strength, purity, and righteousness in Jesus who died for them. So they could find it. The big question is will they find it? And what keeps people from finding it is all of the barriers that have been built up in their character and personality. Not that they can't, it's just that they won't, they refuse to. Going to the book Child Guidance on page 515, it says, take the Bible as the guide. You must make the Bible your guide if you would bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let the life and character of Christ be presented as the pattern for them to copy. If they err, read to them what the Lord has said concerning similar sins. There is need of constant care and diligence in this work. One wrong trait tolerated by parents. Did you catch that? One wrong trait. What? Does it say one wrong trait in the child? No, because the children are full of wrong traits. What does it say? One wrong trait tolerated by parents, uncorrected by teachers, may cause the whole character to become deformed and unbalanced. Teach the children that they must have a new heart, that new tastes must be created, new motives inspired. They must have help from Christ. They must become acquainted with the character of God as revealed in His Word. I thought that was an appropriate little paragraph to read. In Letter 54 in 1895, it says, under a subtitle, Christ Will Create a New Heart in His Followers, it reads, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, and I really like this because it says he cannot see, and pay attention to that. He cannot see. It doesn't say he cannot enter. Other places it says he cannot enter. But in these verses it says he cannot see. That's not an accident because he cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay, so what does that mean? The change that must come to the natural, inherited, and cultivated tendencies. Notice this. Natural, we're born carnal. Inherited, yes, we got it from carnal parents, true. But then guess what? We cultivated our own actions and habits. And of course, as we did that growing up, what did they do? Those actions and habits become strong, okay? Overpoweringly controlling, you might say. And cultivated tendencies of the human heart is that change of what Jesus spoke when he said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot, notice, cannot see. We're talking about perception here, okay? There will be no actual entrance to the kingdom of heaven, literally, without the perceptual ability to understand the nature of the kingdom. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He virtually said to Nicodemus, it is not controversy that will help your case. In other words, arguments and discussions and these kind of things. Arguments will not bring light to your soul. And so many people are caught up in doctrinal arguments that won't make really any difference because you're still the same person. Arguments will not bring light to your soul. You must have a new heart, watch this, or you cannot discern the kingdom of heaven. What's discern? Seeing, perspective, okay? You cannot discern the kingdom of heaven. It is not greater evidence that will bring you into a right position, but new purposes. What's new purposes? Meaning your motives become changed. New purposes, new springs of action. You must be born again. Until this change takes place, until all things are made new, and what then it's referring to your perspective on things, right and wrong, righteousness, holiness, that which is beneficial, that which is virtuous, that is something desired. Until all things are made new, the strongest evidence that could be presented would be useless, right? Because you can't perceive it. It makes no sense. It has no value. To Nicodemus, this was a very humiliating statement. Now think about it. Nicodemus was a very educated person. Okay? If they had degrees back then that they were dealing out for education, he probably had a few. Like today, people go and get bought a lot of different degrees and they take great pride in their degrees. Ooh, see the degree I got. God's like, yeah, really? So you can imagine to Nicodemus, this idea was very humiliating. It was a humiliating statement. And with a feeling of irritation, he took up the words of Christ saying, how can a man, and notice he's not responding to, he's responding to his humiliation. So he's trying to be, get in a little debate with Christ, because that's what these guys do. Going to get a debate. So what's his debate? How can a man be born when he's old? Okay. That's that was not an honest question. That was a debate tactic. But the Savior did not meet argument with argument. Raising his hand in solemn, quiet dignity, he pressed home the truth with greater assurance. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, did you catch this? He first starts saying you cannot see it, and now he says you cannot enter it. He's not saying the same thing, but he's associating the two as one thing. You can't perceive it until the Spirit takes hold of your heart. Once it takes hold of your heart, then you can enter it. Okay? And you enter it by participating in it. And that's what's being said here. Christ's words conveyed the lesson that instead of feeling irritated, this was his contentious debating aspect, instead of feeling irritated over the plain words of truth and indulging in irony, that's what Nicodemus was, he wanted to debate, Nicodemus should have a far more humble opinion of himself because of his spiritual ignorance. And that's, she's emphasizing that because that means he could not see it. Spiritual ignorance. Yet the words of Christ were spoken with such solemn dignity, and both look and tone expressed such earnest love that Nicodemus was not offended. He realized his humiliating position. This lesson to Nicodemus. Now, okay, let's back up to what Wilsey had brought up. What we're trying to talk about at the beginning. Nicodemus is not going to submit himself to something he has no confidence in, right? Yet as he's listening to Christ's words, even though he's in an arrogant debating mode because he feels attacked, he sees the dignity and the solemnity of how Christ is presenting this to give him confidence that this is somebody who knows what he's talking about. And rather than getting offended, he recognizes his position. That's why it says he realized his humiliating position, right? Which means now he's ready to grasp something. If until this occurred, he wasn't ready to grasp anything. He was in a position of argument, wanting to debate, right? This lesson to Nicodemus I present as highly applicable to those who today are in responsible positions as rulers in Israel. He's talking about our leadership. And whose voices are often heard in councils, giving evidence of the spirit of Nicodemus possessed, which is what? Arrogant pride. The words of Christ are spoken just as verily to presidents of conferences, elders of churches, and those occupying responsible positions in our churches. Nicodemus was converted as a result of this interview. In that night conference with Jesus, the convicted man stood before the Savior. Under the softening, subduing influence of the truth that was shining into the chambers of his mind and impressed in his heart, Jesus told Nicodemus not only that he must have a new heart in order to see the kingdom of God, and others perceive it, but how to obtain this new heart. This is very applicable to our subject matter. In Manuscript 42, 1904, it says, under the subtitle, A New Heart Also Will I Give You. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And that's been our key verse all through this, Ezekiel 36, 26. That's the key verse. And we've read through Ezekiel all the context of when that happens, where that happens, and how it happens. But that's the key verse. The truths of the Word of God are not mere sentiments, but the utterances of the Most High. Anyone who makes these truths a part of the life becomes in very sense, a new creature. And again, there's the context, the condition. Anyone who makes these truths, that's the condition, a part of life, becomes in every sense a new creature. The person is not given, now watch this, the person is not given new mental powers. So we are just as dense as we were when we began. We were just as feeble, if you will. Okay, let's keep reading. The person is not given new mental powers. Watch this. But the darkness that through ignorance and sin has clouded the understanding is removed. How does Satan have power over us? Through deception. through selling something to us that's not real. And we buy it. And when we buy into it, he has power. Okay. Well, what is that? That is ignorance and sin. So when the ignorance and sin is removed, even if your mental powers aren't all that great, you know, we might be a little feeble, if you will. But it's the ignorance and sin that keeps us from seeing with clarity the truth. Now, once the Spirit comes within and removes that ignorance and sin, now the Spirit can speak freely to us. Our mind expands to be able to grasp what the Spirit's trying to tell us. It doesn't somehow magically become, you know, a great, grand, intelligent thing that it wasn't before. That's the point being said. Let me read the whole sentence. The person is not given new mental powers, but the darkness that through ignorance and sin has clouded the understanding is removed. The words, a new heart will I give you, means a new mind will I give you. This change of heart is always attended by a clear conception of Christian duty. Did you catch that? A clear conception, that's conviction, right? A clear conception of Christian duty and an understanding of truth, okay? So that's the new heart. The clearness of our view of truth will be proportionate to our understanding of the Word of God. Did you catch that? You want to understand what truth is. They're connected together. A person who gives the Scripture close, prayerful attention will gain clear comprehension and sound judgment. See that? You want clear comprehension and sound judgment. Well, then that means there must be something you have to put into this. There has to be a desire for understanding and then a searching out for that understanding. As if in turning to God, he or she had reached a higher grade of intelligence. So think about that. I'm now 60. I just turned 60 this last year. So at 60 years old, I don't have to hope or somehow a new brain to think differently than I have, or let's say grasp more information than I have, that'd be better. But the Spirit of God can come into my mind, same mind, and cause the darkness and misunderstandings that Satan held over me through ignorance and sin, remove those, put those at bay. Now the same mind is able to grasp and work on subject matter that previously maybe I didn't quite see, I didn't quite understand. And so in a way, yes, my mind has increased because I'm grasping things I could not have grasped before. That's what's being said. It says, we are dependent on the Bible for a knowledge of the early history of our world, of the creation of Adam and Eve and all of their fall. Remove the Word of God, and what can be expected other than to be left to fables and conjectures, and to what enfeebling of the intellect, which is the sure result of entertaining error. We need the authentic history of the origin of the earth and the fall of the covering cherub and of the introduction of sin into our world. Without the Bible, we should be bewildered by false theories. Wherever Christians are, they may hold communion with God, and they may enjoy the intelligence of sanctified science. Their minds may be strengthened, even as Daniel was. The mind in which error has once taken possession can never expand freely to truth, even after investigation. Well, that's a scary statement. Let me read it again. The mind in which error, okay, has once taken possession, okay? So error, think about this. Think on people who believe just wildly fanciful things. Think about different, you know, cult members and things that are just fully engulfed in a particular train of thought. They've been so engulfed in that so long. Now they try and change. She's saying there still is a remnant of some aspect of this left. I'll read this again. The mind in which error has once taken possession, and that's the key word, possession. In other words, not wondering about or dabbling with, but possession. That's ownership, okay? Has once taken possession, can never expand freely to truth, even after investigation. The old theories will claim recognition. The understanding of things that are true and elevated and sanctified will be confused. Why will they be confused? Because of the old perspectives on reality. Okay. Superstitious ideas will enter the Christian knowledge, will enter the mind to mingle with the truth. And of course, you get a hodgepodge of mess. And these ideas are always debasing in their influence. Christian knowledge bears its own stamp of unmeasured superiority in all that concerns the preparation for the future, immortal life. It distinguishes the Bible reader and believer who has been receiving the precious treasures of truth from the skeptic and the believer in pagan philosophy. In the cities and nations of our world, there will be found among believers a remnant who will appreciate the blessed word and who will receive the Savior. Christ will give men and women power to become the sons of God and daughters of God. And that's the theme of what we're reading tonight. That's what we've been reading. In Christ Object Lessons on page 150, we have the chapter 13 talking about the two worshipers. The bottom page 5, it reads, unto certain which trusted in themselves, and that's the key starting reference here of this paragraph, trusted in themselves, that they were righteous. Okay, so you have believers that thought they were righteous, okay? But and then where was their trust? Well, in their righteousness. That they were righteous and despised others. Christ spoke the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee goes up to the temple to worship, but not because he feels that he is a sinner in need of pardon, but because he thinks himself righteous and hopes to win accommodation. He wants other people to watch him. Accommodation. His worship he regards as an act of merit. I'm going to worship a lot. That's going to make me a good person. Regards as an act of merit that will recommend him to God, because you know God's paying attention, right? At the same time, of course, I hope you understand I'm being sarcastic. At the same time, he will give the people a high opinion of his piety. He hopes to secure favor with both God and man. His worship is promoted by self-interest, or prompted, thank you. It's prompted by self-interest. And he's full of self-praise. He looks it, he walks it, he prays it, drawing apart from others as if to say, come not near me, for I am holier than thou. Isaiah 65, 5. He stands and prays with himself, wholly self-satisfied. He thinks that God and men regard him with the same complacency. God, I thank thee, he says, that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. He judges his character, not by the holy character of God, but by the character of other men. His mind is turned away from God to humanity. This is the secret of his self-satisfaction. He proceeds to recount his good deeds. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I have, I possess. The religion of the Pharisee does not touch the soul. He is not seeking godlikeness of character, a heart filled with love and mercy. He is satisfied with a religion that has to do only with outward life. His righteousness is his own, the fruit of his own works, and judged by human standard. Whoever trusts in himself that he is righteous will despise others. As the Pharisee judges himself by other men, so he judges other men by himself. His righteousness is estimated by theirs, and the worse they are, the more righteous his contrast he appears. His self-righteousness leads to accusing other men he condemns as transgressors of God's law. Thus he is making manifest the very spirit of Satan, the accuser of the brethren. With this spirit, it is impossible for him to enter into communion with God. He goes down to his house destitute of the divine blessing. The publican has gone to the temple with other worshipers, but he soon drew apart from them as unworthy to unite in their devotions. Standing far off, he would not lift up so much as eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast in bitter anguish and self-abhorrence. He felt that he had transgressed against God, and that he was sinful and polluted. He could not expect even pity from those around him, for they looked upon him with contempt. He knew that he had no merit to commend him to God. And in utter self-despair, he cried, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He did not compare himself with others, The overwhelmed with a sense of guilt, he stood as if alone in God's presence. You see, the very fact that it says he stood as if alone, meaning he's surrounded by people. He's not alone, but in his mind, he was before God. He recognized the reverence and presence of the divine, and in front of him, he was alone, because that's where he was focused on. Keep in mind, the Pharisee was focused on everyone else, and this guy's focused on God, right? He stood as if alone in God's presence. His only desire was for pardon and peace. His only plea was for the mercy of God, and he was blessed. I tell you, Christ said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The Pharisee and the publican represent two great classes into which those who come to worship are divided. Their first two representatives are found in the first two children that were born to the world. Cain thought himself righteous, and he came to God with a thank offering only. What was he thankful for? His righteousness, okay? With a thank offering only. He made no confession of sin and acknowledged no need of mercy. But Abel came with the blood that pointed to the Lamb of God. He came as a sinner, confessing himself lost. His only hope was the unmerited love of God. The Lord had respect to his offering, but to Cain and his offering, he had not respect. The sense of need, the recognition of our poverty and sin, is the very first condition of acceptance with God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5:3. For each of the classes represented by the Pharisee and the publican, there is a lesson in the history of the apostle Peter. In his early discipleship, Peter thought himself strong, like the Pharisee. Like the Pharisee, in his own estimation, he was not as other men are. When Christ, on the eve of his betrayal, forewarned the disciples, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night," Peter confidently declared, "Although all shall be offended, yet not will I. I will not." Mark 14:27-29. Peter did not know his own danger. Self-confidence misled him. He thought himself able to withstand temptation, but in a few short hours the test came, and with cursing and swearing he denied the Lord. When the crowing of the cock reminded him of the words of Christ, surprised and shocked at what he had just done, he turned and looked at his master. At that moment, Christ looked at Peter, and beneath that grieved look, in which compassion and love for him were blended, Peter understood himself. He went out and wept bitterly. That look of Christ's broke his heart. Peter had come to the turning point. And bitterly did he repent his sin. He was like the publican in his contrition and repentance, and like the publican, he found mercy. The look of Christ assured him of pardon. Now, his self-confidence was gone. Never again were the old boastful assertions repeated. Christ, after his resurrection, thrice tested Peter. "Simon, son of Jonas," he said, "lovest thou more than these?" Peter did not now exalt himself above his brethren. He appealed to the one who could read his heart. "Lord," he said, "thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." John 21:15-17. Then he received his commission, a work broader and more delicate than before, heretofore had been his, I'm sorry, delicate than had heretofore been his. Was appointed him. Christ bade him feed the sheep and the lambs, in thus committing to his stewardship the soul for whom the Christ had laid down his life. Christ gave to Peter the strongest proof of confidence in his restoration, because you don't give charge over the people that are following you into someone's hands you don't have confidence in. You just don't do it. That's what's being said. The once restless, boastful, self-confident disciple had become subdued and contrite. Henceforth, he followed his Lord in self-denial and self-sacrifice. He was a partaker of Christ's suffering, and when Christ shall sit upon the throne of his glory, Peter will be a partaker in his glory. The evil that led to Peter's fall and that shut out the Pharisee from the communion with God is proving the ruin of thousands today. There is nothing so offensive to, now catch this, this really stood out to me. There is nothing so offensive to God, okay, Okay, it must be a doozy what's coming next, right? There's nothing so offensive to God or so dangerous to the human soul as pride and self-sufficiency. Of all sins, it is the most hopeless, most incurable. How could that be the most incurable? Because someone who's self-confident, right? The very first step was the paralytic lying down for years. He saw his need, okay? But if you don't see your need, well, you can't be reached. Doesn't matter what happens. Whatever happens around you, well, that's for other people. Yeah. Oh, I'm glad Joe over there saw that. Oh, I'm glad Mary over there heard that. You know, it's all for other people because you don't see your need.
And the closer we get to Christ, the more we're going to see our need and have Isaiah's experience.
Yep. And you've read ahead. No, I'm kidding, because that's what it's going to say. That is exactly correct. Peter's fall was not instantaneous, but gradual self-confidence led him to the belief that he was saved, and step after step was taken in the downward path until he could deny his master. Never can we safely put confidence in self or feel this side of heaven that we are secure against temptation. Those who accept the Savior, however sincere their conversion, should never be taught to say or to feel that they are saved. This is misleading. Everyone should be taught to cherish hope and faith. Think about that. Some people say, if I don't say I'm saved, well, then I don't have any hope. No, that's not what she's saying. Saved is a past tense. Cherishing hope and faith is a present current state. And a present current state needs to be consistent. That means now, tomorrow, the next day. Okay, that's what she's saying. Everyone should be taught to cherish hope and faith. But even when we give ourselves to Christ and know that he accepts us, we are not beyond the reach of temptation. Because when you say, I'm saved, that means, well, it's over, it's done. Nothing can change that. Not true. Not true. We are not beyond the reach of temptation. God's word declares, watch this, many shall be purified and made white and tried. Why tried? Notice it starts with many shall be purified, okay? Purified, okay? And made white. Well, the making white means there's no sin. And then tried, okay? So the trying still happens even after the purification has occurred. And remember, what's purification? An individual at any state of their life that fully submits to the working of the Spirit in their life. Full submission is what purified means, okay? Which means the made white and tried is still to come after that. Okay, so I can be perfect in my sphere today, but where God takes me next year will hopefully be more perfect, if you will, as I'm transformed more into his likeness. Only he who endures the trial will receive the crown. This is James 1:12. Those who accept Christ and in their first confidence say, I am saved, are in danger of trusting to themselves. They lose sight of their own weakness and their constant need, and here's the key, constant need of divine strength. That doesn't mean divine strength an hour ago. That means right now and tomorrow and consistently going forward. They are unprepared for Satan's devices. And under temptation, many, like Peter, fall into the very depths of sin. We are admonished. What does it say? Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So if you think you stand at any time, be careful, because that's when you're going to fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Our only safety. I like this because it doesn't say one good thing to do. It doesn't say, you know, this is a safe thing we need to keep in mind. It says our only safety, meaning there is nothing, there's nothing else. This is it. Our only safety is in constant distrust of self and dependence on Christ. Well, that's not a someone saying I'm saved. That's someone who says, I believe in the saving power of Christ. There is a difference. It was necessary for Peter to learn his own defects of character and his need of power and grace of Christ. The Lord could not save him from trial, but he could have saved him from defeat. So he's going to have the trial anyway. Trial's going to come to us. Question is, are we prepared for it? Because we could be prepared in such a degree to be saved from falling. Had Peter been willing to receive Christ's warning, he would have been watching unto prayer Okay, that's the constant dependence, right? Watching under prayer. He would have walked with fear and trembling, lest his feet should stumble, and he would have received divine help. So not only would he have sought it, but he would have received it, so that Satan could not have gained the victory. It was through self-sufficiency that Peter fell, and it is through repentance and humiliation, that's the Nicodemus thing that he had to realize, that his feet were again established. In the record of his experience, every repenting sinner, do you notice that's emphasizing this again? Repenting sinner? Every repenting, that's active present tense. Every repenting sinner may find encouragement. Though Peter had grievously sinned, he was not forsaken. The words of Christ were written upon his soul. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Luke 22:32. In his bitter agony of remorse, his prayer and the memory of Christ's look of love and pity gave him hope. Christ, after his resurrection, remembered Peter and gave the angel the message for the women. Go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before him you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Did you catch that? Tell his disciples and Peter. Notice that. When the women came and said, we're to tell his disciples, Peter was wondering, why am I one of those? Because he was worried. Think about what Peter, think of the state Peter is in, okay? So here Christ is saying, tell my disciples and Peter by name. So the women say, and we're told you. So Peter's like, oh, I have hope. I have hope. He remembers me. Okay. There's the tender love and the mercy that he showed me. He says, go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye seek him. Mark 16:7. Peter's repentance was accepted by the sin-pardoning Savior. And the same compassion that reached out to rescue Peter is extended to every soul who has fallen under temptation. It is Satan's special device to lead man into sin and then leave him helpless and trembling, fearing to seek the pardon. Satan knows that if we seek the pardon, we'll get it. So he needs to create enough fear that we don't think we could. And that's his power over us. If you believe the lie, he has power. But who should we fear? When God has said, why should we fear? Let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Isaiah 27:5. Every provision has been made for our infirmities. Every encouragement offered us to come to Christ. Christ offered up his broken body to purchase back God's heritage, to give man another trial. Wherefore he's able also to save them to the uttermost that come to him. Come unto God by him, seeing we ever liveth to make intercession. I'm sorry, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. By his spotless life, his obedience, his death on the cross of Calvary, Christ interceded for the lost race. And now, not as a mere petitioner does the captain of our salvation intercede for us, but as a conqueror claiming his victory. It means it's assured. There's no question. There's no option other than complete assurity. His offering is complete. As our intercessors, he executes his self-appointed work. Look at that, self-appointed work. No one appointed him to it. He did. Holding before God the censer containing his own spotless merits and the prayers, confessions, and thanksgiving of his people, perfumed with the fragrance of his righteousness. These ascend to God as a sweet savior. The offering is wholly acceptable, and pardon covers all transgression. Christ has pledged himself to be our substitute and surety, and he neglects no one. He could not see human beings exposed to eternal ruin without pouring out a soul into death in their behalf. We'll look with pity and compassion upon every soul who realizes that he cannot save himself. That's the paralytic by the pool. He will look upon no trembling suppliant without raising him up. He who through his own atonement provided for man an infinite fund of moral power will not fail to employ this power in our behalf. So what's this infinite power? He's never going to fail to employ it. That should give confidence. We may take our sins and sorrows to his feet, for he loves us. His every look and word invites our confidence. He will shape and mold our characters according to his will. Well, we've run out of our time. So at the very top of page 10, put a mark, if you like, and we're going to end at the very top of page 10 for this evening. We'll pick this up again tomorrow. But I thought all of these references and quotes that I've assembled together, I thought they were well worth reading and walking through. So unless there's any comments or thoughts, let's go ahead and bow our heads. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the Sabbath time to be able to come together and read your word, to feel your presence among us. We ask that you would continue working, specifically with our brethren, our family members, our fellow believers, that you would bring healing. There's many people that are dealing with medical issues, and we ask for intercession. I ask you to be with us, watch over us, keep us. Can you bring us back together again as we seek to meet again? We ask these things in Christ's precious name, through his blood. In the name of your anointed, we pray. Amen. Let the words of our mouth, the meditations of our heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.